Welcome to St. George in the Pines. This is part of our Easter series called Following Jesus in Real Life. Today we're looking at two stories in Acts 16, a girl caught in oppression and a man caught in routine. Neither is looking for Jesus, but both are met with love that costs something. This is a message about injustice, bold witness, and the kind of faith that doesn't wait for perfect conditions. Let's listen.
Our first reading is from Acts 16, verse 16 to 40. Once we were going to the place of prayer, we met by a female slave who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so annoyed that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When her owners realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open and everyone's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in this house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and all his household were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole household. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No, let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. This is the word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Then Jesus prayed, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This is the gospel of Christ. As we're standing, let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we pray that only your word be spoken, only your word heard, and only your word lived. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. The past few weeks, we've been going through this Eastertide journey, hopefully every Sunday, discovering a little bit more about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And we're ending this series by looking at Acts chapter 16, last Sunday, and then ending today, looking at these three moments in the life of St. Paul where he shares the good news, he shares the love of Jesus to people who need it. Now, last week we looked at the beginning of chapter 16, where St. Paul meets a successful Gentile woman named Lydia, who had been reading the Jewish scriptures. She's called a God-fearer. She's very much seeking and open to the message of God. And so Paul shows up by the power of the Holy Spirit. He opens his mouth, he shares the message of Jesus, and then she comes to faith. That's wonderful. But the next two moments that we see in the second half of chapter 16, we're looking at St. Paul engaging with two people who, because of their own specific reasons, are not interested or cannot hear the message of Jesus in the way that Lydia did. And that's very pertinent for us because as followers of Jesus, you know that as we navigate this world that we share, there are people that have been circumstances where, yes, we have been able to open our mouths and share audibly the message of Jesus. But we also know there are times when it seems unclear if we can, if there's any interest, or if it's even possible. So what do we do? How do we navigate? How do we negotiate our lives publicly for Jesus? All right. Well, I think that this chapter is showing us something beautiful, something that we're called to, and I hope that we have sort of ears and eyes to see this moment. And I want to first focus on the first part with this enslaved young woman. As a quick recap, St. Paul and Silas are there, and there's these this enslaved young woman who says she has the ability to predict the future, and she's essentially harassing Paul, saying, oh, he's talking about God, and essentially Paul gets fed up, he turns around, and he casts out that demon, and she's released from that torment. Of course, her ability to predict the future has also disappeared, and her owners, well, they don't take too kindly to that. He just took a whack at their pocketbook, and so they have Paul and Silas beaten and thrown into jail. Now, something worth noting, I think, is the context really matters here. This enslaved young woman, slavery in the ancient world was very common. Hopefully we know that. In fact, there was a practice in the ancient world where if you're married or you're pregnant and you give birth to a baby boy, usually you would keep it. But there was a practice called exposure. Maybe you've heard about that in history. It's called exposure, which meant that if you gave birth to a girl, often they weren't kept. They were taken and they were exposed. They were put to the edge of town or in a rubbish heap. And the hope was that wild animals would come and eat them because they were not valued. In the ancient world, men were valued. Women were essentially property. They weren't valued. So these infant baby girls were put in rubbish heaps. Now, little wild animals could take advantage of that. Often what happened is these little baby girls were, in fact, rescued because they were taken to be used as sex slaves. Because in the ancient world, sex work is work. And so they were taken to brothels, and that was very common. And in that ancient context, and we're learning today, actually, that we have these slogans happening in our modern world saying, oh, sex work is work. But we notice now that nations and cultures who open up those doors to allowing women to sell their bodies for male sexual gratification, the demand for sexual needs doesn't go down. It goes up. But of course, many and most women aren't making the choice, especially white educated women, aren't lining up for those career opportunities. And so often what happens today is that marginalized women, women of color, or women who feel they have no other choices, choose, scare quotes, if you call it choice, choose to enter that line of work. And yet the demand, the studies show the demand is still so high that to actually fulfill that need in these countries where this is legal, sex trafficking occurs in high volumes. And so what we're noticing about what's happening today, well, that was definitely happening in the ancient world in Rome. And so this young enslaved girl here is part of the system. The system is predicated on the sale of women's bodies. But she is unique in that she has a specific a spiritual wound, where she is trapped by a demon. And of course, her owners, her pimps really, have found a way to flip that for more money. She can predict the future that's more expensive than even sex. That's money. So Paul, an agent of Jesus, when he does what is right, he speaks against that evil power and she's released from that. He's acting in the name of Jesus. She's released. And suddenly her pimps have lost cash flow. And they're very angry about that. And that's why they have them beaten mercilessly. They're bruised, they're bloody, and they're thrown in jail. And herein lies the first insight, I think. Because we can look at this story and think, well, that's very ghastly. I'm glad that is relegated to the ancient past. Thank God we live in more enlightened times where these realities are occurring. And before we make that convenient move, I want to stop then, because the past isn't really past. This past week, I was fortunate enough to attend a clergy retreat or conference in Watertown. I'd never been. Very beautiful. My goodness. And often we say, well, these clergy, it happens every meeting. As you meet new clergy, the people that I haven't really connected with in these circles, these conversations. And so what happens is we all sort of say our names and where we're serving. And so everyone says their thing. And I know what's happening. Every time I come up and I say, oh, my name is Seth, I serve in Banff. And then everyone's like, oh, my goodness, you know, the sacrifices you make for Jesus. What a challenging place for you to serve there in Banff. And so I can't say anything. I can't complain because I serve here in Banff. Okay. And I get that. It's aggressively beautiful here. It is. Yeah. And yet, like any other human community, there's challenges. There's even the city underbelly. And something that occurs here in town, this is not only that our own town produces studies to share what I'm about to share, but also that I've experienced personally in terms of engaging with people in my vocation, is that if I had a teenage daughter who just graduated high school and wanted like to travel, I would do everything in my power for her not to come here. I'll be real. I would say, don't. It's not worth it. Because how many stories have I known of people who come from, especially international, people come here because they think they're going to get a job, they're going to have a housemate, some really fun people, they're going to be in the hills, it's going to be great. And what happens more often than you think is they come here and they have, a mixed house, and then immediately they get nosedive into a world of drinking and substance abuse, that they have to learn quite quickly that their housing is predicated on the job that they have, so that they get fired, lose their job, they lose their housing almost immediately. And what we know happens in here is often, young women would place in a situation where they're taking sexual advantage of them because their job and their housing are tied together. And it's expensive to live here. You think you're making money here. You're not. It's expensive to move here. It's expensive to leave. And you learn quickly, especially if you're an international person, how little protection you actually have compared to a Canadian citizen. How many times through the years, even in these doors that I've known at least, or maybe you've known too, a woman comes in here and she's being taken sexual advantage of, and she's stuck. That happens. You're in Banff. And in fact, the system out there of substance abuse, of partying, of drinking, is just, there are people in town fighting to have this town be primarily and exclusively a tourist destination that has no room for real human life or family life, just a playground for the rich. And that whole system of making money, turning a dollar into $1.10, is predicated, and especially young people, and I would say especially young women, coming here and throwing some really fruitful years of their lives trapped in a cycle of substance abuse and then abuse foisted on them. That's Banff. At least I think that's an important part of it. So when we look at this story, I don't want us to make a move like, oh, that ancient, oh my goodness, Rome, how, at least it's far away in time. No, my friends, it happens here too. And as you are aware of it and as you notice it, the call is, yeah, maybe you can't go up there with a little Bible and be like, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. Maybe that's not what we're called to do, but you will be called to open your mouth and to speak and to actively advocate for someone who needs it. But when you do that, you will be, in effect, hitting someone in the pocketbooks, and they're not going to take kindly to it. Now, what we'll be talking about the past few weeks, definitely the last three Sundays, is that for us to stand publicly for Jesus, it's going to cost us something. It's going to cost you sometimes a reputation. It's going to cost you acceptability. You will be rejected sometimes. If Jesus did everything right and he was lynched by the Roman government, how is it that you and I are going to try to follow God with integrity and not feel a pinch? That doesn't make sense. So Paul and Silas did the right thing. If the power of God released this young woman from that enslavement, that particular version of it, and then they got beat up severely and then thrown in jail. Now, if a sermon ended there, I think that'd be pretty ghastly. It wouldn't be false. I could end it there and that would be true. Everything was said. My goodness, thank God the story doesn't end there. Mind you, it gets worse. It gets worse before it gets better. Because what happens? Paul and Silas are thrown there into the Roman jail. There's a Roman jailer who comes up, says it puts them in stocks. The ancient Roman jails, the stocks, I don't know if you see like the medieval things, you put the head and the arms, kind of like that. But these are a little different. It would be more like iron bands on the ankles. You're sitting flat on the ground. It's torture, really. Because whether you're sitting against a wall or without a wall, either way, you're forced in a very uncomfortable position. And Paul and Silas have been beaten. So their bodies have been bruised, they're bloodied, and they're thrown into the inner cell. There is no light there. No easy access for someone to visit and make life a little better. They're really hurting. And who is it that throws them in there? It's a Roman jailer. Now, it's important to note that some details we can fill that in to see how God reaches this person. He's a Roman jailer. Now, we know that that job to be a Roman jailer was not something you could just apply for. Usually they were a gift or a benefit from people who had served in the Roman military, right? I mean, if you're a successful general, you get estates and treasures, but, you know, kind of middle management, you get a comfy job, you get like solid benefits. That's the kind of jailer. It's respectable. You know, you're not asking too many questions. You're just doing your job and you're doing well. You can maintain a household for sure. And nothing in this passage shows us the Roman jailer has any interest in talking about God or meaning or purpose. You know, like last week, Lydia was like looking through the Hebrew scripture. She was ready. She was ready to have a conversation. The jailer, you get no evidence of that. In fact, he's a successful Roman soldier. What would he be doing spending time reading the holy book of a people who are only a thorn in the side of the Roman Empire, conquered and useless? He doesn't ask any questions. Is this arrest even legal? He doesn't ask anything. They're handed over to this man. He puts him in jail and I'm going to go home. I'm going to watch Netflix. I'm going to chill. I'm going to relax. I'm not asking any questions. But then what happens is then an earthquake happens. It seems that doors are opened, bonds are released. And in anxiety, the centurion, the jailer, is about to kill himself. Until Paul says, we're all here. What can I do to be saved? I want to talk about faith spirituality. I want to be in. says that Paul tells him he's baptized, his whole family's baptized, his whole family is saved, followers of Jesus. But what a non sequitur. We're all here. Oh, I want to follow Jesus. Why? Why that? Because it says that when Paul and Silas have been beaten with rods and they're thrown into that jail, into that uncomfortable situation, it says that they were singing hymns. They were singing hymns, and it says that the other prisoners were listening. They were listening. Paul and Silas, I want you to think about that, because it's easy to skip over that. They were unjustly arrested. We learn later, or we would know, Paul and Silas, the Roman citizens. Roman citizens at that time, to be a citizen was a very special thing, a very special caste. They had very special protections. Non-citizens could spend a fortune to try to be a Roman citizen, but Paul and Silas were. And although it was a very brutal age, to be a Roman citizen meant you had certain privileges and protections. One of which was that if you were accused of a crime, you were definitely not, you could face your accusation, face your accuser, and you could had access to Roman courts, and even you could appeal to the Roman emperor. What you were protected against was being manhandled and brutalized. That was for non-Romans. That's for barbarians, but not for a Roman citizen. But Paul, he knew his protections, and yet he was unjustly arrested. He's beaten. He's thrown in jail. At any time, Paul and Silas could have been raving with rage and bitterness and resentment, cursing them, threatening them, incredible threats, saying, "You think you can get away with this? I'm going to get you and watch." Because later, when they find out that he's a Roman citizen and notice that the magistrates are all high anxiety, our heads could roll for this. We just beat a Roman citizen. Paul had trump cards, right? He had a get. He was ready. And yet he sits and he's singing hymns. Him and Silas are singing hymns, and it says the prisoners are listening. This is a radical way to live. Why are Paul and Silas singing hymns in the middle of what has to be suffering and torment? Because Silas and Paul have taken to their life the truth, the love of Jesus, that his life, that his death, his resurrection, his ascension change everything, mean everything, that Paul and Silas, their lives are not defined by their circumstances or the hatreds of others, that they are beholding only to Jesus Christ, the one who, when he was being laughed at and murdered, forgave those who were hurting him. Because that life was a center of theirs, not comfort, not self-concern, but representing Jesus, his life at the center of theirs, that even in that exceedingly difficult circumstance, they were singing hymns, praising the one who saved them from death. And it says that they were listening, people around them, because the other prisoners had to have said, well, I'm also in jail, and I'm also bruised, and I'm also bloody, and I'm angry, and I'm miserable, and I really resent my life. And why are you singing? What is different about your life? Is there something different about you? What's going on? So I tell you, my friends, a follower of Jesus, you don't have to be ready with a tract to like talk about Jesus and your favorite Bible verse and maybe some apologetic or philosophy. That matters. But your life is a witness. I'm going to tell you something. You talk with people in different circles, work circles, friend circles, and one of the hardest things to ever hear is that one day you open your life up a little bit and you share about your faith and someone says to you, "My goodness, I didn't know you were a Christian." That's a gut punch, right? It hurts. It should. It should. But Paul and Silas, it was clear who they were following. Evident. They were listening so that when the earthquake happened, and the jailer sees the doors open, he's about to kill himself. You know why he's going to kill himself? Because in ancient Rome, if you were responsible for a prisoner and you let that prisoner escape, you forfeit not only your life, but the life of your family. But if you take your own life, it's a shame and honor culture. It's not hyper-individualist like ours. It's a different type of world. But if you kill yourself, you maintain your honor, your dignity, and there's a chance that you can save your family. You'll, of course, have to die, but they may live. And so he's taking out his sword, because he's thinking, they're gone and I have to save my family. I got to end this. And Paul says, "Stop, we're all here." Now, though not explicitly stated in the text that Paul stopped people from going out, I think it's credible to say that they were listening to his life. They were galvanized, they were beguiled by that hope that he had in that darkness. And Paul also knew the rules, and he didn't want that man to commit suicide. It's likely he persuaded them on the power that God had put in his life to, hey, let's just wait. And what happens is that Roman jailer, well, his life is saved, his family is saved. And at any time, Paul could have said, now is my revenge. Let's all leave. Now he's going to pay, and his family's going to pay, and they're going to know he didn't do any of that. He stays. He holds the other people in jail. And then this jailer becomes his brother, a fellow pilgrim, follower of Jesus. And not only him, but his whole family. And faith is generational. Their children, children's children. How many people for the kingdom, saved, healed by Jesus? Because Paul and Silas singing hymns because they had taken Jesus at the center of their lives. My friends, we are called. We have been given God's grace. We've been given God's Holy Spirit. We have been healed and are being healed. And this isn't just as a kind of private piety for us to enjoy individually, to savor individually. We are healed in order to go out there as agents of healing. We are forgiven in order to forgive. If we say we follow Jesus, then he is at the center of our lives. And no matter what circumstances you and I find ourselves in, if we're found in Jesus, then even in the darkest moments, we won't be defined by bitterness or defeat. We'll be defined by the life and love of Jesus. And it must be apparent. There's no such thing as so private a faith that no one can discern what your life's about. If you're a follower of Jesus, it will be evident in the choices that you make. In the way that you speak, and how you, when you express your anger, even and especially against injustice, how you negotiate injustice, because that's a big deal in our world right now, but there's a certain kind of version of fighting for justice that's really a mask for vengeance and for blood, but a follower of Jesus doesn't do it that way. At key moments, it'll be countercultural. Anyone would have told Paul, get yours. He didn't, for the sake of Jesus. We're called to the same. We heard Jesus' prayer for us. Why did all that happen? Jesus is saying, I'm wanting that the love that you and I, Father, share, I want them to have that they may share with those who have yet to hear the message, that we should all be one. God is working in everyone's life. Before you arrive there, God is already at work. He's not asking you to do creation out of nothing. He's already there. He's asking you to stand for him. And I know it can be hard. I know it can be scary to open our mouths or to fight for justice, even though it's going to cost us, because we do it in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. And sometimes, yeah, we will get bruised and bloody. But I'm going to tell you something. There was a time when I wasn't a Christian, and I thought Christianity was a joke, and I hated it. And I think back to those dear friends and people who took a risk, the high awkwardness and little danger of talk. I was very rough around the edges, and I was very hostile to the Christian faith, but they spoke to me. They told me about Jesus. They were my friends, and they loved me, even though I was quite rude and quite rough and unkind. And they risked those waters to share the love of Jesus with me. Not only a word, but indeed, they stood around me when I think most people would have left. And I stand here now today talking to you as the beneficiary of their courage, of them standing for Jesus. They could have let me go by. And not said anything. Just, hey, Seth, let's hang out. Yeah, yeah. All right, we'll see you later. But no, they took the time to speak. And now I'm here. My life is so different and so much better, so much healing, so much grace. And it's still happening. I haven't arrived. I'm not Jesus. Because they took that step of faith. So it's not hypothetical. It's real. It's my life. And it's your life too. If you're here at some level, someone did something. We can't be the beneficiaries of grace and then refuse to go out there and share. That can't be the way. Then your faith is sentimentality. It's not this. But when you do, while God is with you right now, he will be with you. His Holy Spirit is in you right now. He will guide you. In key moments, he'll give you the words to say, or he'll stop your mouth from saying something. You've been called. It's not random. And before your birth, God saw you. He had a plan for you. There's great comfort in that. But your free will is not erased. You still have to choose to take a step in courage and to speak. To speak love, to speak hope, to speak truth. And when you do that, God will be there, for God is love, God is truth. My dear friends, I encourage you, I admonish you in the name of Jesus Christ. Let's go out there and let's share the good news of Jesus. Not only for our great good, for God's greater glory. Amen? All right, let's pray. Gracious and loving God, Lord, I thank you that in the midst of our human limitations and human weakness, Lord, you don't stay away and you don't judge us, even though you could. You come to us in the person of Jesus and you offer your life and your love. You offer us your Holy Spirit. You empower us to go out there and represent you, to share your life, to share your love. And God, often that's really hard for us. We have so many reasons to be nervous or afraid. Yet your love, your perfect love, casts out fear, God. And I pray for all of us in this room. You've called us. And insofar as we've said yes to your call, we call us to serve you. God, I pray that you would help each one of us to share, to be willing to share your love, to do it. And if there's anything in our lives that's muting our mouths from speaking of you, from loving in your name, I pray that you would remove it. Help us, God, to serve you in honesty and truth. We pray all this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you've ever felt like following Jesus quietly is enough, this story invites you to something deeper. Sometimes the most powerful witness is a life that stays when it could run, sings when it could curse, and risks comfort for the sake of someone else's freedom. Join us next Sunday at 10 a.m. at St. George's. There is space here for honest questions, real hope, and lives shaped by the love of Jesus.